Acts 17, beginning with verse 30. It says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. And he has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to ridicule him. But others said, 'We'd like to hear from you again about this.' Then Paul left their presence. However, some men joined him and believed, including Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Now, before you write me off as someone who has completely and totally lost their mind, I argue that I'd never had much of one to begin with. However, there is a method to my madness, and I assure you that I'm not quoting to you nursery rhymes just for the fun of it. I do believe that Humpty Dumpty is in some way representative of us, and the fact that all of us have fallen. And I might even argue that Humpty is a little better off than we are, because we didn't fall. We were never perfect to begin with. We were born fallen. And much like Humpty, there are many of you this morning who remain fallen. That is, you remain still in your sins. There are those here who have no purpose in life. There are those who don't have anything to look forward to but the grave. And even that doesn't bring comfort to the pain that many of us feel today. On the contrary, there are those of us who feel like this life is all that we have. And so we might as well just live it up and give all to it that we can. No matter whether your peace comes from a grave or from free living, you still feel empty. You are, as Paul says in Ephesians, lost, without hope, and without God in the world. You've tried many avenues to gain happiness, but none of them have panned out. And this morning you are as miserable as whenever you first began. Such is the environment of Athens. Paul, having been previously in Berea with Silas and Timothy, awaits their arrival in Athens. And in chapter 17, verse 16, while waiting, it says, "Paul's spirit was troubled within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with those who worshipped God, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." And as we continue, and if you just scroll down with your eyes in verses 18 through 21, we see that this teaching caught the attention of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. These were the intellectual group. These were the smarty pants. These were the I-know-it-all type of people. Hence the reason why they asked, "What is this pseudo-intellectual trying to say?" The word here used is the word for seed picker, someone who picks up scraps. It is a term used to describe someone who takes a hold of certain portions of philosophical understanding, and he just puts a portion here and a portion here, and he puts them together, and he just kind of makes up his new idea. And what they were implying whenever it came to Paul is fairly easy to see. They viewed him as one who had not a clue to what he was talking about. He was a seed picker. He was a scrapper. He was picking up different philosophies and trying to invent something new. Others, however, said that he is a preacher of foreign deities because he was telling about the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. And the reason why they thought this was because the word that Paul used for resurrection is the Greek word anastasis. And so people thought that here comes this Paul character, and he's preaching to us about a man named Jesus who he supposes is the Son of God, is God himself, and then he must, along with him, have a goddess named Anastasis. And so this is why they thought that Paul was talking about foreign deities. And so you see that Paul is not off to a very good start here in Athens. And perhaps you're thinking this morning the same thing about me, who wants to listen to a guy who begins his sermons with nursery rhymes. Nonetheless, they had pinned him as a babbler, someone who didn't know what he was talking about. Others were interested in what he was saying, mainly because it was something new and it intrigued them. They, as we will see later on, they were not interested in salvation. They were interested in the new philosophy. This is the reason why Luke states in verse 21, "The Athenians and the foreigners residing there spent their time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new." And perhaps you're here and you're the same way. You don't want to hear some babbler talk about an ancient religion that was established 2,000 years ago. You have life figured out. Everything is going fine for you. Your health is in check. Your bank account is stocked. And you're just waiting for the hour to be over. Others will be intrigued, not moved, not changed, but just interested enough to remain curious. And as we'll see at the close of this morning, perhaps some, very few even, will believe. Now, there are three things that I want to mention to you this morning, and then we'll be done. First, we are going to look at the reasoning of Paul. Secondly, we are going to see the response of the people. And then third, we are going to see our responsibility to proclaim. So first of all, the reasoning of Paul. To the best of my knowledge, and someone can correct me afterwards, preferably not now, if I'm wrong, that this is the only recorded sermon that we have of the Apostle Paul in Scripture. And I suppose that we can take a few notes. First of all, let's note what he does not do. Verse 22 of Acts 17 says, "Then Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every respect.'" And so Paul comes to Mars Hill, and the first thing that we can say he does not do is he says, "Let me tell you what Jesus means to me." He doesn't come to them and tell them, "Let me tell you my story." Why? Because as you notice, Paul was passing through and he sees that they were very religious. They had a shrine to every god that they could possibly think of. In fact, they even had an altar built to a god they didn't even know. They wanted all of their bases covered. It's much like whenever I went to the Hindu temple for a class that I had in seminary. They had all their bases covered. I remember walking around looking at all the various gods that they had and worshipped. The Hindus, like the Buddhists, are an extremely inclusive people. They include all religions. They're very open. And the reason why they're very open is because they want to make sure that they've got all of their bases covered. And I asked them about Christianity, and they said, "Oh yes, we even have an altar for that." They had no clue which one was the correct one, so they just worshipped them all. And I walked out of that place feeling rather distraught. I tried to share the gospel with them, but all I did was end up walking out of there with a banana that was gifted to me by some god represented in the form of a monkey. I'm not sure what god it was, but the banana was really good. The point is that if we start out with, "This is who Jesus is to me," someone else will say, "Well, this is who Buddha is to me." Or, "This is who Muhammad is to me." And this is why I'm not a particular fan of that one line in the hymn that we sang this morning. I love the hymn and I think it's really good, so please don't come see me afterwards and get on to me. I really do. I think it's a wonderful hymn, except for the part that it's the weakest at. It begins with an apologetic. And if you've studied with us in our course on Christology, then you know what I'm fixing to say. "You ask me how I know he lives." That's the apologetic. "Ask me, and I'll tell you. He lives within my heart." That's sentimental. And I know what their hymn writer is doing, but let me tell you that if I'm an unbeliever and I ask someone, "How do you know that Jesus lives?" And if I'm an unbeliever and you respond, "He lives within my heart," I don't want that Jesus. Is the only place where Jesus lives is my heart? That's a good place to end, but that's not where we begin. Ask me how I know He lives. He lives by the power of God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the Son of God who has been with God from the beginning, and He who Himself is God. He is the Logos, the spoken word by which all creation was made. He is the sustainer and the giver of life, and at the appointed time, God sent His Son into the world to be its Savior. Now, He couldn't just go straight to the cross. No, He had to live a righteous life in order to impute that righteousness to us who believe. And after He had lived out His purpose, and after the time came for Him to go to the cross, He went willingly, knowing the Father's will, did not hesitate. He gave Himself sacrificially to be beaten, spat upon, mocked, ridiculed, and to be rejected by His own people. He hung on a Roman cross, and the best of the best pronounced Him dead. Pilate, as we've seen last week, would not have given a Jesus who was still living to Joseph of Arimathea. No one stole His body. The disciples weren't interested. They didn't even believe that He would be raised. He wasn't revived in the coolness of the tomb. And even if he was, he couldn't have gotten past the guards guarding the tomb. He didn't faint. He didn't pass out. He wasn't misplaced. He wasn't stolen away. He was dead, buried, and by the power of God was raised. And that's a fact. Which brings me to my second point. Consider what Paul did do. Men of Athens, I see you are very religious. In fact, you have an altar to an unknown God. Let me tell you who He is. Let me tell you who He is. Now first, we have to understand who these people are that Paul is talking to in order to understand the magnitude of his reasoning. First, there were the Epicureans. Their philosophy was simply, if it feels good, do it. Their pursuit of life, the chief end of man, is to find what pleases them most and to pursue it with all that they have. Not much has changed in our world today, is it? Anything that feels good is good, and anything that feels bad is evil. Much like our day, their philosophy was subjective. What feels good to you may not feel good to me, and what feels good to me may not feel good to you. They were their own gods, so to speak. The gods that they did have, they described as being perfectly happy, dwelling apart and caring neither for the world nor those who inhabited the world. Thus, the Epicureans were practically atheists. The second group, agnostic, they are the Stoics. They were, like the Epicureans, materialistic. If it feels good, grab onto it. They were also fatalist. Suicide was often applauded and even held to high esteem. Also, they were pantheists. Again, if you've been with us in our study on creation on Wednesday evening, then you remember what that term means. Pan, meaning all. Theos, meaning God. They believed that God was absorbed into His creation. The trees are God, the waters are God, and all creation, in some sense, has a part of God in them. They were materialistic, they were pantheistic, and they were fatalistic. Some of the Greeks were the earliest evolutionists. They believed that the earth was formed by chance and that all matter was evil. This is one of the reasons why they hated the body. Do whatever you want to with the body, because all it's doing is going to the ground and rotting. But whatever makes your spirit happy, go ahead and do that. So as long as the Spirit is happy, then all is well. Now notice how Paul preaches contrary to their thinking. We're not going to spend a great deal of time on his sermon, and perhaps some of you are thinking, well, you've spent enough time already. But he shows them from creation who God is. First of all, God is the Creator. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, He is Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in shrines made by hands. The true God created all things. And since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, human temples, cannot contain him. He is transcendent over all. Now this paralleled with the Epicurean idea that God was above the world, but it corrected the Stoics' idea of pantheism. The true God also sustains all things. He does not need people to sustain him. He participates in human existence, which this contradicted the Epicurean belief who said that God took no interest in human affairs. And it also contradicted the Stoics' view of human self-sufficiency. Next, we see in verse 26, from one man he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. So verse 26 shows us that the man comes from Adam, and from him comes the rest of the human race. See, the Greeks thought that they were above everyone else. They thought that they were better than everybody. And Paul says, no, all of us, we have a beginning. And it began in the garden. It began with a man named Adam who fell. And now his sin has been imputed to us. Next, he shows God's sovereignty and providence. Different nationalities come from different places. Different races come from different places. God is the one who determines when they will come into being, and God is the one who determines from where they come from. And all this, the Bible says, was in order that man would seek after God. Now, secondly, Paul shows us who we are. He shows the creation in relation to the Creator. Verse 28, "For in Him we live and move and exist, and even some of your poets have said, for we are also His offspring." Being God's offspring, then, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination. And so Paul quotes two pagan poets, not so much that he agreed with them, but he was using them as an opportunity to produce a common ground. If we are made by God, and He is the creator of all, then there is nothing that we have to offer God. We are helpless without Him. In Him we move and breathe and have our being. We cannot build a place that will contain Him, and nothing we can do can satisfy Him. He is in need of nothing. There is nothing that you can give to God. Thank God for His grace. So from this point, Paul makes a crucial turn in his sermon. Now please pay careful attention to this. If God is the creator of all, and if God is, if God is the creator of all, that means that He is also the judge of all. If He is creator and if He is judge, then every person on earth is accountable to Him. Do you see how brilliant Paul's point is? How brilliant his reasoning is? Verse 30. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance." What is the time of ignorance? Simply the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Romans 2:14, Paul says, "When Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they themselves do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts." And so until an appointed time, until Jesus would come, God sent prophets, He sent preachers to the nation of Israel, telling them about the Messiah, warning them, telling them to repent. But for the Gentile world, He left them in the dark. He hid things from them concerning the Messiah. Now during this time, God overlooked their ignorance. Now please note, this is a very important fact. God overlooked their ignorance. God did not overlook their sin. They still had to pay the penalty for sin. Now this answers the question that many of us have concerning those who have never heard. Are they still accountable for sin? And the answer is yes. Because they are judged according to the knowledge that they possess. That's the reason why Paul says that all people are without an excuse, because God has shown Himself through the things that He has created. Therefore, all people are accountable. This is why Paul goes on to state in Romans 12, Their competing thoughts will either accuse them or excuse them on the day when God judges what people have kept secret. Now, it's also important to note, in case you think that God is some mean, arrogant deity up in the sky somewhere, God did not give ignorance to innocent people. God withheld information from guilty people. Just because God overlooks their ignorance doesn't mean that they won't be judged. They will be judged. Maybe not as harshly as others, but they will still be judged. The Bible says, to whom much is given, much will be required. However, the time of ignorance has come to an end. God commands all people everywhere to repent. No one is excluded and no place is omitted. That God whom they did not know, who they worship in ignorance, they now know. He is the creator of all, He is the sustainer of all, He is the judge of all, and therefore they are accountable, just as you are this morning, for what you know. This God has an appointed a day of judgment. The word appointed means that it's fixed, it's set. There is coming a day when God will judge. And no one is exempt from the judgment. No one will be able to plead ignorance. You here this morning will not stand before God and say, I didn't know. The times of ignorance are gone. The person who dies without Christ will stand before a holy and righteous judge and be condemned for sin. And God will do this by the man Jesus, whom He has appointed. And He has provided proof of this by raising Him from the dead. Now listen, if God didn't raise Jesus from the dead, you have nothing to worry about. The Bible is a lie. Our time together was a waste, and you can go on your way. But I'm here to tell you that God did raise Jesus from the dead. And you will be judged and you will be held accountable for those things that you hear today. But even if I am wrong, are you willing to stake your entire eternity based on a notion? The command is to repent. It is to turn from your sin and turn to a God who saves. Listen, Humpty Dumpty fell off the wall. No one could put him together again. You and I are fallen, lost in our sin, destined for hell without Christ, without hope, and without God in this world. Nothing is able to put us together again. Nothing can bring you peace. God must crush us, He must break us, and He must make us sorrowful that we had ever sinned against a holy and righteous God. But it is He who puts us together again. In fact, He not only puts us together, He makes us brand new. And He does this by Him who was dead, buried, and was raised to live forevermore. Now secondly, and don't get too discouraged, number two, the response of the people. Look with me, if you will, at verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to ridicule Him. But others said, we'd like to hear from you again about this. Then Paul left their presence. However, some men joined them and believed. And so there was three types of people in Paul's day whenever he was in Athens. There are those same three types of people in our day as well. First of all, there were the mockers. They are those who do not believe in the resurrection. They are the ones who believe that the body was evil and that the spirit lived on. And whenever Paul preached to the resurrection, they scoffed at him. I believe it's much more than that. Now listen, you see, they tolerated Paul contradicting their beliefs. They believed that God was a part of creation. Paul said, no, God is above creation. He is the one who created it. They believed that they were capable of governing themselves. But Paul says, no, you are sovereignly governed by the Creator who has given you your life. They handled that. But whenever it came to the resurrection, they were offended. You see, Jesus himself says, blessed is he who hears about me, who receives the things about me and is not offended. The cross is offensive. The gospel is offensive. See, they wouldn't hear about their sin. They wouldn't hear about judgment. They wouldn't hear about the cross, and they wouldn't hear about resurrection, because if it were all true, they would have to change in the same way that you will have to change. Now, secondly, we see the hesitators. This is probably the largest group. These are the ones who say, you know, that's very interesting. I'll have to think it over. Perhaps I can hear from you again. They are skeptic. They are interested. They are intrigued. But they are not moved. And then finally, we have the believers. This is the smallest group, as it always is. They are the ones who have responded to God's call of salvation. They are the ones who have repented of their sins and placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Which one are you? Are you the mocker? You're here this morning because your family drug you to Easter Sunday. You don't believe this stuff. Are you the hesitator? Sounds good, preacher, but I'm not sure. Perhaps I'll hear from you again. Will you believe? Will you place your faith in Christ? Will you heed the word of Hebrews, who says to have this knowledge and to reject it? It's a dangerous thing, he says, to fall into the hands of the living God. We have the reasoning, the response, and then lastly, number three, the responsibility to proclaim. The rest of us who have believed, those of us who have been saved, the day of ignorance is over. God now commands all people everywhere to repent. The day of judgment is coming. What are you doing to let your neighbor know? What are you doing to let your friend know? Your family member know? You see, it troubled Paul in verse 16 to his core to walk into a city full of idols. Does it stir your heart as well to know that those around you are lost and going to hell? You see, this is what I think, guys. I'm just being honest here. I think we are so afraid of the first group, the mockers, that we're afraid to minister to the second and third group. I think we are so worried about what the first group is going to say that we don't even attempt it. Well, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. He preached among the Greeks a message that they thought was foolishness. You know, that message of Christ and Him crucified. And we know that whenever he came to Corinth, he says that I came to you with much fear and much trembling, possibly because of his experience here in Athens. But look at this great promise that Jesus gives Paul in Acts 18, verse 9. He says, then the Lord said to Paul in a night vision, don't be afraid, but what? Keep on speaking. And don't be silent. For I am with you, and no one will lay a hand on you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Our risen Savior made the same promise to his disciples. Lo, I am with you. And so we go out in the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. We go out boldly and proclaim that our Savior lives because we know that it's true. We go out because it's what he commands us to do. And we go out knowing that in God's sovereignty, he has for us a people who will believe. But how will they know? Unless somebody is sent. How will they hear without a preacher? We see from this morning the reasoning of Paul, the response of the people. We are reminded of our responsibility to proclaim the message. Our Redeemer died. He was buried. He was raised. He lives forever and ever. to save all those who call upon His name. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know, and oh man, do I know, He holds the future. And life is worth the living only because Jesus lives. And because He lives, I know that there is an appointed day of judgment which all of us must give an account. Have you responded to Jesus? Have you said yes to the one who was dead and buried and is now risen from the grave? And to you who are searching, you're the mocker, you're the hesitator, whoever you are. To you who are searching for God, He is nearer than you think. Paul says in verse 27, perhaps they might reach out and find Him. That is, they might feel in the dark, they might feel around for God. And he says, and you know what? They will find Him, though He is not that far from us. God is not distant. He is not some out-of-touch God like the Gentiles thought. He is a God that if you reach out to Him today, you will find Him. Will you do that? Let's pray.